For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel according to St. John, John chapter 13. This takes us to one of the incidents that belongs to our Lord's Last Supper. And it's the passage that records his washing of his disciples' feet. We read from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20, but the focus will be on John 13, verses 12 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, arose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives, whomever I send, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to keep the passage open as we look at it together. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is deceptively simple. Almost charming, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is having a meal with his 12 disciples. The meal has proceeded, but no one has washed the feet, a simple custom that was carried out in that culture when you entered a person's home. So our Lord gets up, and he washes the feet of all of his disciples. I suppose it's a very awkward moment when Jesus, the Lord and Master, is the one who is washing the feet of his disciples. Charming story. Simple point, right? Some groups have made the practice of foot washing a sacrament in their church. I grew up near Pella, Iowa, and there was a small congregation there that practiced foot washing as a kind of sacrament in their church. And when so-called Maundy Thursday comes around, many Roman Catholic priests, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, will pick out 12 poor men. He will wash their feet. and then it's done for another 12 months. Well, a ritual that is an annual ceremony, a ritual that is an annual event, is not what our Lord had in mind here in John 13 when he washes the feet of his disciples. So just a charming story? Well, not quite so fast. Jesus is soon to die on the cross. In less than 24 hours, he will be dead and buried. And he knows that. In the opening verses of this chapter, it says he is going to the Father. His hour is coming. Well, what hour is that? The hour when he will be put on trial, and then in conclusion to the trial, he will be crucified. The Father will place the guilt of all of God's elect upon Christ, and he will suffer abandonment by the Father. He will suffer hellish agonies that words cannot describe. His hour is coming. And remember that that he does is his office. It is his calling. For he is the great and grand office bearer of all of history. And so don't take Jesus Christ, the great office bearer, and turn him into the greatest humanist in the world. What a great example of love. He washed his disciples' feet. Now go and do the likewise. Amen. Any liberal could say that. Don't turn Jesus in John 13 into the greatest humanist in the history of mankind. For there's a powerful message here about the gospel of God, a message that each one of you listening to this message this morning must take into the recesses of your own heart and soul. For the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ did not consider the fact that he was equal to God something to hold on for his own advantage, but rather he emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant. But not only does Jesus take on the form of a servant, he does the work of a servant. He gets down and dirty, you might say, by washing his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. But in so doing, he presents us with an example, a display of self-denying love and humility. But here's my question, brothers and sisters. Do you and I know how to take on the apron of humility? Don't be so fast to answer that. Do you know how to take on the apron of humility? For in the incarnation, the Word was fleshed out so that we beheld his glory. But he also fleshes out his office as mediator between God and man, as mediator between sinners and a righteous and holy God. How? By he laying aside his garments, stripping down, and then doing a servant's job. Do you understand what he did? That's the question he poses in verse 12. Do you know what I did? Do you get it? Jesus actually puts that question before his disciples, and it's a question that is a great one for you and for me to consider this morning as we open God's Word together in John 13. I want to minister God's Word to you this morning from John 13, focusing on verses 12 through 15, but keeping that passage in the full context of John 13, and to do so under the theme, "The Lord washed his disciples' feet." Very simple theme. The Lord washed his disciples' feet. And first of all, notice an awkward problem. An awkward problem. Secondly, the washing solution. The washing solution. And finally, then, the deep example. The deep example that Jesus gives to his church. First of all, then, an awkward problem. The problem about washing everyone's feet brings together several realities. In Middle Eastern culture, even to this very day, if you show the bottom of your feet, the soles of your feet, to someone, that's considered a great insult. It shows disrespect. So American diplomats in their training for being diplomats in a Middle Eastern country are told, never cross your legs in such a way that the soles of your feet are seen by others in the room. That would be a great insult to them. And that was true back in Jesus' day. One might use his shows to display great contempt. Some of you maybe remember that when the great statue of Saddam Hussein was toppled over in Baghdad, the Iraqi crowds rushed upon the statue, they took off their shoes, and they started to beat the statue to show disrespect. This is how we disrespect Saddam Hussein. And later on, when President George Bush was visiting in Iraq, a man chose to disrespect the American president by taking off not one, but both of his shoes and throwing them at President Bush. Well, but another problem with feet is something that was very true in that day and age. You might wear sandals to protect your feet from sharp objects on the roads and streets of ancient Palestine. But sandals did not protect your feet from the dust and the dirt that you would pick up in walking. And with all of the animals that could be found on the highways and byways of Palestine, you also had to walk gingerly to avoid the animal droppings on the roads. And so in Genesis 18, Genesis 19, centuries before, we read that we have examples of Abraham's and Lot's guests having their feet washed. Genesis 24, Abraham's servant gets water to wash the feet of a visitor. In short, everyone who walked around Israel would get dirty and dusty feet. That was a given. And so when you entered a person's home, you as the host would show hospitality right at the door, right at the entrance to your home, by having the feet of your guests washed. Now, we have no records from the ancient world of anyone of high social rank washing the feet of those of lower social rank. Ancient kings and monarchs and emperors did not even wash the feet of their nobles. Just never happened. Think of today. The Queen of England, Elizabeth II, does not wash the feet of her palace staff. And President Trump does not polish the shoes of the person who takes his garbage out of his office. In Jesus' day, washing feet was the job of the lowest servant, the most menial servant. He got that task. In John 13, the meal had begun, but no one had washed the feet of any of the disciples. No one had washed their feet. No servant apparently met them at the door to do this task. And certainly no disciple is going to do it for anyone else. It wasn't in their job description. This leads us then to the washing solution. So, Jesus, at a certain point, makes the move. He gets up off of his dinner mat. He rises from the floor. He takes his outer clothes off. He finds a towel that he wraps then around his waist. He finds a basin and water, and then he proceeds to wash each of the disciples' feet. 12 disciples, you can do the math, 24 feet to wash. He places water on their dirty feet, scrubs them clean, and then dries their feet with a towel. First one disciple, then the next, then the next. Now, one of these men who received foot washing was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And Jesus knows full well that this man, Judas, will betray him. For as the text says, Satan had already put in his heart that thought to betray the Lord Jesus. It's an awkward moment, I suppose. Apparently, according to the text, no one says a word as Jesus moves from one disciple to the next, to the next. Water applied, dirt and dust washed off, feet dried. Jesus says nothing, apparently. Now, he could have, I suppose, he could have chided them. Why do I have to do this? Why didn't one of you do this job? "Oh, all right, I'll do it." Ever said that with that tone of voice? "I'll do it." We never hear Jesus chide them. We never hear him rebuke them. He has every right to do so because he says, "You call me Lord and teacher," and I am. I am. You say that rightly. And they are the disciples. They are the students. They are the ones who have been learning from our Lord for about 3 years now. Where are their manners? Where is their respect? We hear no words from any disciple until Jesus comes to Simon Peter. We all know, if you know the biblical account of the Gospels, that Simon Peter often moves into a situation and he has words to say. And this time he has something as well. Now, in the original language, Peter is very dramatic. I think our English translations don't capture the force with which he puts Jesus off. Something like this: "There is absolutely no way that you will wash my feet." It's very strong. "I will not have you wash my feet." The indignity of Jesus, the Lord and teacher, the Son of God even, washing my feet, when that belongs to the lowest servant, Peter said, "I can't have that. That's not right. You never, ever will wash my feet." Jesus responds, and he goes right to the heart of the matter in verse 8. "If I do not wash you, you will have no part, no portion, no share in me." Well, that takes us back. No part in Jesus? No being seated with him? No mansions being prepared in heaven? No place at his side? You see, washing has always been an important part of Christian behavior in the presence of God. Now, rest assured, the Bible does not say cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible does not say that. But there is no godliness without cleanliness. There is no godliness without cleanliness. And I don't simply mean, wash your hands before you eat, which you should do. And I don't mean, keep your house and your room nice and tidy. That's not what we're talking about. There is no godliness without cleanliness. An important backdrop to what's going on here really is found in Exodus 30 and in Exodus 40. In both of those passages, Exodus 30 and Exodus 40, we are reminded that by the tabernacle and the altar between the two is a large basin of water. And the text says that the priest, before he enters the tabernacle and when he comes out of the tabernacle, he must wash. And the text says, lest he dies. You think, well, come on. I mean, washing your hands, that's just a ritual, right? He must wash before he enters. He must wash when he exits. He must wash before he comes to the altar because you cannot come into God's presence dirty. You cannot. Lest he dies. Peter, if I don't wash you, you're going to die. You have no part in me. And Peter begins to get it. Oh Lord, not just my feet, but now my head and my hands. He starts to get it. Without cleanliness, there is death. If I don't wash you, you're going to die. This then leaves us with that very deep example. Once Jesus resumes his clothes and his place, he then asks them a question. Do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand? Do you get it? Now, at first glance, the answer to Jesus' question is quite obvious. Here's the situation. Dirty feet, no one washed them. Jesus gets up, he washes them. Okay, what's so hard about that question? The Bible never wastes words. You ever think about that? There are not any wasted words. Now, words always have to be read in context, and there's a central context, there's a central point, and then there's things that serve the point, but the Bible never wastes words. For the first verses of this chapter put these events and words into a proper context. Jesus' hour is approaching. What hour? The hour where he, the Lamb of God, will be sacrificed for the sins of the world. That's a significant hour. The hour of his departure, of his great passion, of his death on the cross. Yet he will not turn away from that hour, but he will keep as the great mediator and office bearer. He will keep moving towards that hour. And all along the way, he will love his own. He will love them to the end. Do you understand that? His love for you doesn't waver. His love for you doesn't flicker, even as he knows what that will mean for him. What love from the Father and the Son really is comes out in the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. Our guilt and our filth are reckoned to be his, placed on him. His righteousness, his cleanliness, his holiness is then reckoned to be ours in the great exchange that is accomplished by Jesus' work on the cross. Notice what Jesus says in verse 10. This really starts to get to the deeper part of what Jesus did. You are clean, but not every one of you. Not all of you. Now that kind of throws you off. You say, well, what does he mean? He cleaned all of their feet, even Judas Iscariot. He says, you're clean, but not all of you. He must be referring to a different cleansing. When he makes the reference, not all of you are clean, for yes, all of their feet are clean. Well, what cleanliness is he getting at? Well, he makes the comment, you know, when you take a full bath, you go to someone's house, you don't take another full bath when you enter their house. Along the way, your feet got dirty. Your feet need to be cleansed, but you don't need a full bath again. What is the full bath that is hinted at here? It's the bath of blood. It's the bath of Christ's sacrifice. Christ died so that his disciples could be cleansed, but not Judas. You're all clean, but not all of you. What makes this example of our Lord Jesus so deep is not really about the water applied, but really about the blood that Jesus shed. That's what Jesus says cleansed all of you, except not all of you. His bath of blood. Too many people accept, they welcome Jesus' cleansing of their feet. Jesus helps me here. Jesus does this for me. But they turn their back on the cross. I don't need the cross, so many say. Jesus is helpful as a servant. But do I need a sacrifice that I might be right with God? I once met a man on a plane. He was from the Netherlands, in fact. And I asked him about his spiritual views. And he said, I try to be a good person. I'm concerned about nature, pollution and all that. I said, what happens when you die? Will you go to heaven or hell? He says, well, I'm an atheist. But then he added, if there is a heaven, I want to go there. That's why I'm a good person. Hedging his bets. If there's a heaven, I want to go there. That's why I am a good person. In other words, I can earn my way. I don't need Jesus. He was a good person, but I don't need him. So many people enjoy Jesus' service, but they reject the cost, the price. But Christ will not allow us, for the price of real and deep cleansing will take more than water in a basin. It requires the blood of Christ shed on a cross for you and for me. If I don't wash you with my blood, you have no part in me. If I don't wash you with my blood, you're going to die. But to see ourselves as dirty with sin and covered with the dust of death is too much for people. I hear this. I'm a good person. Congregation, I hear this all the time. I'm a good person. Oh, I'm not perfect. I'll admit that. I'm not perfect, but I'm much better than this person or that person. I'm a good person. I hear this all the time. I even believe it about myself at times. I deserve a better life than this. I deserve it. I don't deserve what I'm getting now. But the sad reality that you and I personally must face is that of sinful hearts, filthy lives in thoughts, actions, motives, deeds, words, even looks. We can give dirty looks to each other, can't we? If looks could kill. When Jesus switches from his necessary cleansing that he gives the soul to the servant's task of cleansing the filthy feet, many balk. Many refuse to put on that apron of humility. It's not in my job description. I don't have to do it. I raise this issue because of what I observe, what I see in many Christian circles and churches, and I stand far too guilty of it myself. You've heard sermons, many sermons, I'm sure, about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Messages about the love of God our Father. Pointed addresses about the fellowship that we have in the Holy Spirit. And that's good. It's excellent. And yet too often that word evaporates on us. It leaves us too quickly. For all too quickly our words, our conversations, our attitudes betray that within us lies a party spirit, a kind of self-centered spirit, an attitude that seeks comfort zones with just the kind of people with whom we are comfortable. We don't feel comfortable with a Lord and a master and a teacher, an office bearer who gets down and dirty, who bears his soul, who opens himself up to whom? To the dirty. Who opens himself up to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. I mean, when you read the Gospels, you will learn that the tax collectors and the sinners heard him gladly. Who hassled him? Pharisees. But the sinners wanted to hear him. Why? Did he compromise his doctrine? That would be blasphemy. He would never compromise his doctrine. But how did Jesus minister in such a way that the sinner said, I want to hear him again? A woman who brings expensive ointment and starts to cleanse his feet with her hair. We're not comfortable with a Lord who opens himself to a Samaritan woman. Samaritans. Syrophoenician dogs. Prostitutes. Homosexuals. The different people. Because if Jesus does that, that means that I must minister in the same way. And by nature, I don't want to do that. Jesus Christ must remain draped in his robes, in the vestments of respectability, and thus keep his distance. Because if he does that, then I can stay dressed in my vestments. And distant from others. Now remember the quality and the character of the men whose feet Jesus washed. I say nothing about Judas Iscariot. He's the obvious bad guy. But what about the other 11? The scriptures tell us that at the Last Supper, they got into a big argument. Who's the greatest? The greatest in what? Piety? Miracles? Scholarship? Grade point average? Looks? Worthiness? Greatest in what? They all want to be a Dominus, a Lord, a Master. Not Domini, which means the one who belongs to the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Legalism at this point will not help us. Legalism at this point will suffocate us to death. Now, the legalist looks at the situation and says, okay, here's the problem, dirty feet. Here's the solution. A servant meets you at the door. That's his job description. Let him do it. Servant, wash their feet. But what happens when there's no servant at the door to wash the feet? Then we will all sit down to dinner with filthy, stinky feet. The greatest vestment that a Christian could wear is the apron of humility. That's the greatest clothing we could ever wear. But you do not put on the apron of humility by, quote, trying harder. You learn it by going to the cross. You stand there and you ponder what happened. The Lord and Master, the teacher, took my filth, took my guilt, took my sins. The ones I don't want to talk about with others, he took them to himself. And he died. He shed his blood to wash me clean. You look at Christ, you reflect on what he did, and you realize deeply this truth. I'm the guilty one. I don't have to stand around and say, well, I'm better than he. I'm cleaner than she. Stop that. Stop it. Each of the men in the upper room were filthy, and Jesus washed their feet. For when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was for you. Do you understand that? Do you know that? And Jesus says to each of you personally today, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. You have no share in me. Now, the physical water that Jesus used in the upper room was able to remove Palestinian dirt and dust. But his blood cleanses the soul permanently, fully, effectively, supremely. Only his blood. Only his blood. In this life, you and I will keep on picking up grime. Yeah. That one big bath has occurred on Good Friday, but every week, every day, we keep picking up grime. Which is why when we come together on a Sunday, we want to hear what? The Word of God. We want to hear the Gospel. We want to hear of a Savior, an office bearer, who loved you so much to the end that he died on the cross to bathe your soul. We need to hear that. We need our feet cleansed so that we can go back into the highways and byways of Holland, Michigan, to live for him. We need that. We need that cleansing. You are clean in him, verse 10. You are. You go back to the cross and the resurrection to see that again and again. And then you begin to learn what Jesus did for you. But in learning that truth, you then begin to put on the apron of humility. The truth is not learned by the legalist nagging each of us. Try harder, try harder, try harder. That's what a legalist would shout at us. You learn to put on that apron by going to the cross. When you see what redeeming love is, when you learn this reality, and that finally begins to soak into your souls, we learn this shocking and unsettling truth. The Lord, who has universal authority in all things, the Father gave everything to him, the text tells us, The one who has received all things from the Lord, from God, displays the glory of God, how? In servant form. In servant form. That is his glorious calling. That is what he is doing as he, our chief prophet, priest, and king, is making his way to the cross. And then to turn Jesus into the best humanist of history would be blasphemy. That would be blasphemy. We cannot rate him as the best humanist of history. At the same time, you and I cannot walk away from the cross unmoved, unaffected, unchanged. Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you get it? Look, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. But in washing you, I have left you an example. The really remarkable thing here is that Jesus washes even his enemy's feet, Judas. But also the other disciples, the ones who he knows they will flee away in a few hours' time. He knows that. In the hour of trial, they desert. For Christ to show that kind of humility, even to ones who would hurt him so terribly and desert him, for him to show that in the most painful part of his life is amazing. But if Christ is so willing to humble himself, he, though perfect, how much more humble and servant-like should we be to others? Now we learn to put on the apron of humility. That's what makes this example much deeper than simply washing feet as a ceremony. Bathed, washed in his blood. Sinners, yes, we remain sinners in this life. We keep picking up the dirt and dust and the grime. But bathed, cleansed in his blood. Once you understand that bath of blood, Christ's blood, the washing that comes from the Lord, you learn how to put on that apron of humility. What a difference that would make in the witness of the church. What a difference that would make in the life of the church together. What a powerful thing Christ did for us, dying on the cross to take away our filth. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the amazing gift that Christ is for us, who to cleanse us and to wash us clean from our sins. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he has given to us that ongoing ministry of proclaiming his cross, but also to live meek and humble lives one with another, to do the things that are uncomfortable, to meet those who are not like us, but to bring them to the cross, to learn that his blood is able to cleanse, to do those things for other people that they need, that their lives might be enhanced by grace. We ask, gracious God, that you will help us to see the beauty and glory of Christ in his death and resurrection. But in so learning that, we ourselves learn how to put on that vestment of humility, the apron of humility. Grant this, O Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.